After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. My outline for this passage today is very simple. Introduction, transfiguration, suggestion, vindication. What is it that led up to this amazing event of the transfiguration of Christ? Well, Matthew tells us about the time. It was 6 days after the previous discourse that Jesus gave in chapter 16. It's unusual for gospel writers to be so specific about time. Usually they refer to time as about that time or in due time. But here he gives us a specific number of days after this event. I think there is a reason for it. Look at the last verse of chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus has just given a discourse about the importance of discipleship, and he ends with these enigmatic words. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Pastor Josh dealt with this very bravely last week when he said, "I'm just going to wait until next Sunday and let Pastor Mike do it." This verse has a score of interpretations. And some suggest Jesus was just wrong when he said that he would come in his kingdom before they died. They say, he's promising the second coming before the death of the disciples. They've all been dead for 1900 years, so Jesus was wrong. But he doesn't actually mention the second coming in this verse. And the fact that it is followed immediately by a reference to 6 days indicates to me that these two things are intimately related. "Some who are standing here," he says, "will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And then 6 days later, "some who were standing there, namely three of them, do see Jesus in all His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration." In other words, the transfiguration is, in a very real sense, a glimpse into the coming King and the coming kingdom. Three of these disciples have the enormous privilege of seeing something that no human being had ever seen before. A glimpse of the glory that Christ had before His incarnation and the glory to which He is going to return after His death and resurrection. True, they would see it very briefly, but they did see it. Now, the people who experienced this are Peter, James, and John. Why these three? Well, they are Jesus' closest companions. Jesus had a wide circle of friends and acquaintances. He preached to thousands of people. Among those, there were 70 who were His support team and His prayer team. In those 70 were 12 who became His disciples and apostles. And among those 12 were three who were with Him constantly everywhere He went. And of course, one of those three was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one he had the closest relationship with, the Apostle John. Now, the place where this took place is on a high mountain. We don't know where this is. If you went to Israel today, the guide would tell you which mountain is the Mountain of Transfiguration, but he's only guessing. The purpose for which Jesus is on that mountain is for prayer. Jesus never took any great step in his life without seeking his Father's face and his Father's will. Since he has set his sights on Calvary, as Josh so ably talked to us about last week, he is, I suspect, praying for strength and courage, and perhaps even asking his Father for some confirmation of this journey that he is on. If so, his prayer is answered. It's answered by means of the transfiguration. Matthew says, there he was transfigured before them. And Matthew uses a word in the Greek language which has been carried right into English. It's the word metamorphosis. The dictionary defines metamorphosis as a marked and abrupt change in the form or structure of an animal, such as a butterfly or a frog, a striking alteration in appearance. When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it is the same life, only in a radically different form. Jesus once lived in dazzling glory, worshipped by angels and enjoying the splendors of heaven. But he gave it all up in a sort of reverse metamorphosis as he became one of us, and his amazing glory was hidden and veiled in the womb of a virgin, and then in the body of a little baby, and then in the quiet life of a carpenter from Nazareth. He was distinct, of course, from his friends and family and associates because he did not sin, but he was like them in every other respect. He was fully man and he was fully God, but his deity was so hidden that people didn't know what to do with him. It was at his baptism that God first removed the veil and allowed people to see who he really was. You'll recall that when he was baptized, as recorded in Matthew 3, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And suddenly people took notice of this carpenter from Galilee, and they heard things from him that no other person said, and they saw him perform miracles that no one else could perform. But still they weren't sure where his power came from. They could see the fingerprints of God in his life, but they still didn't know what to do with him. Let's not be too harsh with these early followers of Jesus. If you had never heard of a doctrine like the incarnation, God becoming man, would you be quick to identify someone you knew, even someone who was extremely moral and bright and powerful? Would you be quick to identify that person as God? Someone who ate as you eat, who needed sleep as you need sleep, who got tired like you did, who put his pants on one leg at a time just like you? God? I don't think any of us would. It's quite understandable that Jesus was an enigma to his disciples. So here God gives to Jesus three closest friends an even more powerful glimpse into the nature of Jesus. He desires to erase completely the enigma that is in their minds. And Matthew tells us Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone as the sun. Not because the sunlight was on him, but because his glory was breaking through. Mark tells us that his clothes became so white, it was more white than any earthly laundryman could make them. There's another reason for the transfiguration, however, besides revealing the divine nature of Jesus. The disciples need to know that glory and the cross are not incompatible. You'll recall from Josh's message last Sunday that when Jesus told them that he was heading to the cross, they just couldn't grasp it. In fact, Peter rebuked him for such an absurd idea. Of course, he talked not only of the cross, but also of the resurrection. And you would think that the disciples would gain hope from that. But they didn't understand resurrection. They'd never seen a resurrection. They had seen resuscitations, as when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. But she was the same life in the same body, and she would die again. Resurrection is something different. Resurrection is when a person comes back in a body or comes in a body that is permanent, it is glorified, and will never die again. How are they to understand something like that? They don't even have the categories to understand it. Well, the transfiguration allows them to catch a glimpse of what the final resurrection will be, as opposed to a mere resuscitation. For a moment they see Jesus in his glorified body, the body that he will assume permanently 3 days after his crucifixion. And that should ameliorate their fears of his journey to the cross, and even their own fears of what kind of death they will suffer, for many of them also would be crucified. Well, they have seen the metamorphosis. They also get a glimpse of two witnesses. Verse 3 says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. This is unique. No other event in the Gospels involves a visit from people who have died in the past. If you know your Bible history, you know that both of these men have been gone a long time. Moses has been dead for 1400 years, Elijah for about 800 years. How can they appear here with Jesus? I assume God has performed a miracle to bring them back from paradise so that they can witness here about the uniqueness of Jesus. But why these two? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and David? Why not Joseph and Daniel? Well, I think there's a reason for these two. They are the key representatives of the law and the prophets, the two major portions of the Old Testament. Moses was the great lawgiver. He gave the Ten Commandments, and he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Elijah was the first of the great prophets. In addition, both of these men experienced a strange departure from the earth. Moses was buried by God himself on Mount Nebo, and no man knows where his grave is. Elijah, on the other hand, never even died. He was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Though the History Channel talked last week about it being a UFO. It was actually an IFO, an unidentified flying object. Some have suggested then that Moses is the representative of those saints who die, and Elijah is the representative of those saints who will never die, but will still be alive at the rapture of the church. Furthermore, both of these men received a unique revelation of the glory of God. Moses, when he was up on Mount Sinai, saw the backside of God, whatever that means. And his face shone so brightly from that experience that the Israelites couldn't even look at him. Elijah, too, had a unique revelation from God as God appeared to him in an earthquake, in fire, and then with a still, small voice. Both of these men are uniquely equipped to testify to the uniqueness of Jesus. Now, when Luke speaks of the transfiguration, he tells us something that Matthew leaves out, and that is the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What were they talking about? Well, they were talking about the coming Exodus. Luke 9:31 says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The Greek word for departure is another word that has been brought right into the English language. It's the word Exodus. I believe this is a deliberate allusion to that great event in Israel's history when the people were taken out of Egypt and bondage to slavery. Jesus is talking about another exodus that is going to take place as people are released from bondage to sin. It's going to happen as he goes to Jerusalem, dies on the cross, is able to pay for our sin, and then is resurrected. That's the focus of the conversation between Jesus and these two Old Testament witnesses. We come then, thirdly, to a suggestion made by one of the disciples. And you know who it is. It's the one who always talks first. It's Peter. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is not Peter's finest moment. But allow me to say a couple of things in his behalf, in his defense. He has just awakened from sleep. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. Whenever Jesus was praying, the disciples were likely sleeping. And that is the case here. You know, when you just wake up from sleep, especially when you are awakened by a bright light, you may be inclined to say some things that aren't well thought through. And that's the case with Peter. In addition, he recognizes the privilege that is his to be present for this experience. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Third, he submits his suggestion about making three shelters to Jesus. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will build three shelters. Whenever you're giving God advice, it's always wise to add the words, if you wish, or if it's your will. It's even better not to try to give him advice. And then a fourth positive thing we can say is that he doesn't suggest building four shelters. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for himself. Nevertheless, I still think there's something wrong with Peter's suggestion. God does not seem to be pleased with it. I would suggest several factors to Peter's blame. He speaks before he thinks. And of course, he does this many times. Someone has suggested that Peter had the original foot and mouth disease. In fact, Luke actually apologizes for Peter's speaking. He says he didn't know what he was saying. And secondly, he misunderstands the significance of this occasion. While suggesting it is good for us to be here, Peter seems to be implying by his suggestion to build shelters that he wants to stay there rather than go to Jerusalem and face the cross. In fact, according to Luke, Peter speaks as Moses and Elijah were leaving. And it's as though Peter is saying, hey, wait, guys, don't leave yet. I'm building some shelters so we can prolong this wonderful occasion. But what he fails to understand is that this momentary disclosure of the glory of Christ will not become permanent until Jesus goes to Jerusalem and suffers and dies on the cross. Then his glorified presence would be permanent. In verse 5, Matthew tells us about Jesus' vindication by God. It says, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. I don't think this was any ordinary cloud. I think it's an external confirmation of the uniqueness of Jesus. The cloud was a sign of God's presence and protection. As Israel was going through the wilderness for 38 years, this same cloud, I believe, protected them from the sun during the day as the pillar of fire did at night. This cloud is going to appear twice more, once at the ascension of Christ and a second time yet to happen at his second coming. In addition, we are provided God's verbal declaration of the uniqueness of Jesus. Verse 5 again, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, shut up. That's a marginal reading, I grant you, but it seems to me to be implied in the text here today. Peter has suggested building three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But God clearly and emphatically differentiates Jesus from any other prophet. He says not, these are my prophets, in them I am well pleased, but this is my Son, in him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus stands alone, friends, as the unique Son of God, loved by the Father. He is one of a kind. Many years later, the Apostle John put on paper his own perspective of this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is what he wrote. We have seen his glory, not their glory. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus is unique. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that uniqueness further. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, like Moses, like Elijah. At many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In conclusion, I want you to notice a stark contrast between the glory that is being demonstrated on this high mountain and the confusion and shame we find in the valley below a very short time later. In the very next chapter of Matthew, we read that the disciples, including two of those who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, are involved in an argument as to who will be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Who's going to sit on Jesus' right hand and left? Who's going to be the prime minister in the kingdom? Raphael's world-famous painting of the Transfiguration of Jesus, on which the artist literally worked himself to death, dramatizes this contrast. In the upper half of the painting, you see light and order and glory. In the lower half of the painting, you see confusion and shame and shadows. The point he seems to be making is the point that Matthew is making, that we must keep our eyes on Jesus alone and listen to him, or our lives will become chaotic and selfish and sinful. There are many Moseses today and many Elijahs vying for our attention. There are many different denominations and many houses of worship. There are many recipes for spirituality. Some are good, some are worthless, and some are downright evil. But the best are nowhere near as effective as listening to Jesus and following him. He's the only way to God. The world does not need competing religious leaders. The world needs a Savior. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Have you personally bowed your knee to Jesus Christ? Do you acknowledge him as Lord? Have you received him as your own personal Savior? If not, I beg you today to receive him. You will receive the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Let's bow in prayer.